We read the account of Christ calling a group of his disciples to be disciples and to commit themselves to following him every day as long as he was upon earth. Read that from the account of Luke. Now we read the account, if you find it, in Mark. Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, where they were fishers. Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship, mending their nets. Straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and went after him. As you can tell, it's an abbreviated account, many details left out. Mark content simply to point out that when Christ called a certain group of men to be his disciples and the band of his disciples to be numbered with the 12, what he had in mind was the training of them to be fishers of men. What he has in mind, of course, is the preaching of the gospel and the gospel of the kingdom, which means they must follow him so he may spend 3.5 years teaching them about the nature of the kingdom they were to preach and disabuse them of mistaken notions that they had, being Jewish. And in part, you know, even that's addressed by Christ when he says to Simon Peter, launch out into the deep. Being disciples for quite a while as they followed Jesus, they would have been quite content to just paddle around in the shallows in the land of Canaan in Palestine, and we'll just bring the gospel to the Jews. Don't have to go out into the deep, into the world of the Gentiles. What hope is there for the Gentiles, the uncircumcised? Well, you know, at the conclusion of his training of them and teaching them the nature of the kingdom, which from a certain point of view didn't take prior to his death and resurrection, but which did take hold following his resurrection and the reception of the Holy Spirit, then they recalled what he had taught them about the kingdom. The truth of the kingdom, that it wasn't simply to be earthly and Jewish and Jerusalem-centered. He got through to them. They had good minds, they retained. They just, without the fullness of the Spirit, could not and were not willing to acknowledge that the gospel was meant for the world, for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. Mark's got, you know, we read from the first chapter of Mark. Go to the concluding chapter of Mark 16, and these are numbered amongst the concluding words of Christ just before he's ascended into heaven. He said to them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Gentile as well as Jew. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned, condemned. So, Mark is simply interested in making plain that from the very outset, Jesus was gathering this band of disciples to prepare them to be apostles, that they would go out into all the world and preach the gospel, but especially set forth the true nature of the kingdom, God's kingdom, which is going to be spiritual and ethnic unbiased, going to all the world, and like a seed of mustard, a mustard seed, very small at the beginning, but growing till it becomes a great bush or tree and is found in all the world. Now, Luke then, of course, expands on that and gives us more details of just what transpired in that call to be fishers of men. But before we get into that, I want to read here now from the Gospel as recorded by John. In Luke and Mark and Matthew, you have Jesus calling disciples to be fishers of men from off the Sea of Galilee. It's interesting, the Gospel as recorded by John. You have John the Baptist in verse 36 of chapter 1 saying, "Jesus, behold the Lamb of God," and now this, 37, "and two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following, said to them, 'What seek ye?' They said, 'Rabbi, Master, where dwellest thou? Come and see.'" And then 40, "One of the two who heard John speak," John the Baptist, "and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." Notice there's two. John mentions the name of one. Who do you suppose the other one is? John himself, of course. But it's Andrew who goes and finds his brother Simon in verse 41. "We have found the Messiah," being interpreted the Christ, brought him to Jesus. Jesus beheld him, said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas." Already Peter, Christ says here, you're going to be called Petros, the rock, which is by interpretation a stone or a rock. And then it goes on and says he finds Philip. And Philip finds him and he finds Nathanael. And you have the beginning of an entourage following Jesus. That's what you read in John. But you read the other gospel accounts and speaks of these same fellows being called off the Sea of Galilee from their occupation of fishing. And as you can imagine, the scholarly skeptics in any number of seminaries want to speak and say that now you have some kind of a discrepancy. There's two traditions as to the calling of the disciples. One, according to the gospel, as recorded by John, who read what you find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and that really wasn't such an accurate account. And so John is a correction of what you find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But two traditions, and you can decide which tradition you prefer, a discrepancy in the scriptures. There's no discrepancy, beloved. The two accounts can be reconciled and easily are reconciled. What we learn from the gospel as recorded by John is that there was a beginning entourage of disciples, the names of Peter and John and Andrew and Philip and Nathanael, who began to follow Jesus very early in his ministry. And they're going to come a point where they begin to have reservations whether this Jesus is that Christ, a prophet they don't doubt he is, even having some power, but is he that Christ who is to come to establish the great promised kingdom? There are things about his early ministry that gave them reservations. And that's why this Sunday morning I made reference to some of the things that you find in the gospel as recorded by John. Following the miracle of the turning of water into wine, you have that incident, and it's recorded in John chapter 2, that he goes down to Jerusalem, and amongst the very first things he does is to antagonize the Jewish leaders by cleansing the temple, throwing over the money tables, scourging out the animals. There's a blaze of a kind of a radiant glory that none dared stand before. And after he's cleansed the temple, he says, "You've turned my father's house into a den of thieves. By what authority do you do this, Jesus?" He says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again." And they scoffed, of course, but he had reference to his body the resurrection already there. But now he's cleansed the temple. He's called the leader's attention to himself in a way they will not forget. And they are not attracted to him. They just as soon already from the beginning that he be gone. And then he goes through Samaria. You read of that, of course, the Samaritan woman. And speaking to the Samaritan woman, which raised the eyebrows of the disciples as well. It's not the course they would have chosen. They would have gone on the east side of Jordan. You don't go on the west side of Jordan and you pass through the unclean, defiled, uncircumcised Samaritans. And Christ, you read, spends a few days there, and there are Samaritans, we read, that believed. Don't think that the disciples, Peter, John, and so on, were impressed. They would just soon keep their distance from the Samaritan. With whom is this Jesus going to keep company and fellowship? And compel them to keep company and fellowship. And then you read, he goes further on, and he comes to Nazareth. And what does he do? He says, this day is this word fulfilled in your ears. I am that Christ. And he makes reference to what? Elijah visiting the Gentile, the widow of Zarephath, and raising her dead son, and Elisha healing Naaman the leper, a Syrian. And I am that Christ, and they, the Nazarenes got the point. They're here under a judgment of God, a disapproval, and the word is going to go to the Gentiles. The disciples hear that. Can this be that Christ? They have their reservations. And then you read in Luke that following this, he goes to Capernaum, and there's the house of Peter, and he enters into the house of Simon Peter and stays there. And now the disciples are questioning, is this that Christ? Do we give him an unqualified support and unqualified following, confession? Are we that committed to him? Every indication is it's a wait and see. We have followed him this far. We've neglected our livelihood for who knows how long now, how many weeks. Relation has been taking care of it. It's time for us to go back fishing and earn a living again. And that's when you have this incident of the miraculous catch of fish and Christ calling those disciples in a decisive way so that they will be committed to him in an unqualified way and forsake all for the years coming to learn from him. Understand, beloved, Christ Jesus goes fishing. He's going to train these men to be fishers of men, but he's the great fisher of men. And when Christ decides to fish for a man or men, you think he ever returns empty-handed? The Son of God? Men may cast their nets into the sea and draw them and be empty-handed. Men may preach a gospel and there seems no return to the gospel that they preach. But when Christ sends forth his word and will draw a man to himself, can he possibly fail? Beloved, as surely as he draws these fish into the nets of these disciples, when he goes fishing, when he seeks the soul of a man, you are mine. From eternity I have laid claim to you, I bought you by my blood. Come unto me with power in the Spirit. They come. These men, beloved, have been ordained from before the foundation of the world to be the apostles, to be numbered with his disciples, to be trained, to be what, as the foundation of the church with the prophets, chief Christ the cornerstone. He's not going to fail. He doesn't fail. But by this miracle, beloved, He is also letting us know, without me, you can do nothing. But you go forth in my name, and now I will accomplish great things through you as we go fishing for men and gather my church through the whole of the New Testament age. Now I know it's applicatory, and I suppose you could say, well, this is a sermon that has just a kind of a general application, as it refers, as you already know, with respect to the calling of the church in preparation for the Great Commission to be fishers of men. But there's a personal application. Don't forget that word, that he called them to be his disciples, and they forsook all and followed him. That doesn't just come to the 12, beloved. That comes to everyone who will confess Jesus' name. It's not a matter of halting between two opinions. There is my following Christ and my involvement in the kingdom, and there's my livelihood. And sometimes I'm preoccupied with one, and then after 6 days I've taken care of it. Now on the Lord's Day I can focus a bit on the kingdom. No. Disciple? You will be his disciple? Then you and I are called to forsake all and to follow him. And if we are following him in truth, beloved, then there is a sense in which we have and must forsake all, and we'll deal with that at the conclusion of the sermon. The disciples called to be fishers of men, given a strange command. Maybe I said it, should have said a peculiar, but a seemingly strange and peculiar command. Witnessing a mighty sign and the important lessons that are learned, or if you will, are taught. We read from Mark, where you have the rather brief account that Jesus walked by the sea, saw Simon and Andrew, said, come after me and I'll make you fishers of men, and straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And then he called James and John as well, and they forsook all and followed him. How did it come about that they were so quick, if you will, in the end to follow him and so full of resolve? Well, you say he called them, but Luke makes plain, yes, he called them, but he called them first having impressed upon them who he was in a very astonishing and remarkable way. Impressed upon them in a very remarkable way that he was whom he claimed to be. Because what's accomplished on that sea could only have been done by whom? By that Christ. And that Christ as he is whom? The Son of God. And so he's going to bring this home to bear. And Luke is the account that especially makes that plain. And that's why, next with Mark, we especially want to consider some of the, I suppose, focus on what you find especially in Luke. And it opens, you know, with a certain kind of contrast. Don't miss the contrast at the beginning of the account in Luke. It came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. The people were pressing upon him because, as we read, his fame had gone through the land. He had performed these various miracles. And they all wanted to see some more of these miracles, these wonders. And some of the conversation already was, who is he, a great prophet? Is this possibly the Christ? It's the discussion of the whole of the province. And they come from who knows where, not only from that city where he was staying with Peter, but from the surrounding cities as well. And they're pressing upon him. There's a great crowd, and they want to hear what he says, and those in the back want to get closer, so they're pushing the ones in front upon Christ, and they're jostling him in their eagerness to see him and to hear his word, and then talk about what they heard him say. That's the crowd. That's not the disciples, beloved. They are washing their nets. And we read in Mark, some were mending their nets. They had their livelihood in mind. Christ may be teaching, but they're not going to be there hearing it at the moment. They have other things that they have to tend to first of all, do they not? They've neglected their livelihood long enough. They have families to feed, mouths to take care of. An occupation. Neglected it for who knows how many weeks. Time to get back to putting some food on the table. And they have fish that night. Jesus slept in the home of Simon Peter, and Simon Peter and Andrew, his brother, were out in the Sea of Galilee casting out their nets, toiling, as he says, toiling to catch the fish to make up for lost time. And now they're sitting in their boats. Hasn't been a very successful night, but they have nets that have to be tended to, because when you throw these nets out and drag them in back and forth, there are strands that break, and you have to keep your nets in good shape. Otherwise, you have fish, of course, slithering through who knows what holes in your nets, your drag nets. And so let the people listen to this Jesus of Nazareth, and he can teach them about the kingdom. We have other things to tend to. And after we get done with this, of course, we got a day of sleep. We got to make up for our sleep. And then what they're going to do to the next night, we're going to go back fishing, of course. You don't wash your nets and tend to your nets just to put them in the boat, especially after you've caught nothing. We didn't catch anything tonight, but tomorrow night, we hope, is going to be a better night. They have their livelihood in mind. They are not so eager to hear what Jesus has to say. He may go where he wants, and they will hear reports of him. And maybe after they've earned their livelihood for a while, they will go to hear him again and see what he's up to and maybe pay attention to some of his words. They are not committed to him. That's the point. They have their reservations, as I have already pointed out. Things to be discussed. We'll see how things go. And the reputation of this Jesus continues as he continues his ministry without us hanging on to every word. And now Jesus comes to that shore. It's up in the morning. Crowds are there. They don't want him to leave. And he begins to walk, and they follow him. And he talks as he walks. And he doesn't simply stay in the city. He goes right down to the seashore. He has his purpose. He knows what he's about to do. And he stands on the seashore, and they begin to press against him. And he turns to Simon, who is by his boat, mending a net, the net that he has. And he says to Simon, I request of you, push your boat off the shore a bit, will you, so that I can sit in it and teach the people without having them crowd about me and pushing me about. And that's what he does. Gets into the boat. Simon pushes it offshore a little bit. And Christ sits in the bow of that boat, and he speaks to the people. And he has Peter, of course, as a captive audience. Not because Peter cares to be in that boat, but Christ has made the request, and being a good host, he decides he is going to honor that request. Even there, you know, you have a certain picture. He sits there in that boat, and he uses it as a pulpit, and he preaches the gospel to these people. And by his very doing that, he is already showing to the disciples that he is the great fisher of men. He's the one who speaks the word so that he may gather people to himself by his word. In time, of course, they are going to be the agents by which he preaches this word into all the world. And having taught the people for however long he wanted to, who knows how many minutes, probably not hours, but just for a little while, he turns to Simon Peter and he says to Simon Peter, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught of fishes. And I have entitled this first point a rather strange command, because the Greek is even stronger than the English. Christ does not say, launch out into the deep and let's see if you can't catch some fish, whether you're not successful this time. He doesn't even say, launch out into the deep and let your net down in order to catch some fish. Literally, he says, launch out into the deep and let down your net into a draft, into a school of fish. In other words, go where I tell you, Peter, and when you let your net down, you will let it down right into a school of fish. They're there. He states it very strongly, in strong terms. You know what he's doing, don't you? He's putting his reputation on the line. People hear him. Peter hears him. And who is this fellow? Because he says, when you let your net down, there's going to be a school of fish. Will there or will there not be? Because if they go out to that point and the net is let down, and lo and behold, there's still nothing, what will they say? Well, this man has a very high opinion of himself, and maybe he has some prophetic ability and even healing powers, but how can this be that Christ? Because he told him to launch out and let your net down into a school of fish, and lo and behold, they draw the net up and there is nothing or very little, certainly not a great school of fish, maybe one or two, but is this man not making claims that in the end are not verified? Christ puts his reputation on the line and his claims for who he is. And Simon responds. And his response, of course, is one of restrained courtesy. Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, thy word, if that's what you want, we'll go out there and we'll let down our net. Master, that's a very formal term in the Greek. Rabbi, professor, honor you according to your teaching office and ability. But let's understand something. I'm only doing this at your request. In other words, we have been out there. I'm the expert fisherman. And you're asking something that is almost certainly foolish, to go out into the lake and to let down the net into the deep. You don't use the nets we have in the deep. You use them in the shallows, the drag nets, after all, and not in the daytime when the sun is out, when the fish have gone back to the deep. You're going to cast these nets out. You do so in the evening and at night when the fish come in from the deep and feed along the shores amongst the weeds and so on and find food here and there. And now you want us in the middle of the day when the sun is up to go out into the deep over the shallows and let down our nets. Well, I'll humor you. That's really what it comes down to, Master. We have toiled all the night and we have taken nothing. You think we know nothing about fishing? I have my area of expertise. I'm sure, Lord, you have your area of expertise, but it's not in fishing, certainly. We know this lake like the back of our hands. We were raised here as children. We know where the fish feed, when they feed, and we toiled. We put all our expertise and experience into the labor. We went here, we went there, and we did everything we could, and still we had nothing. Now you think, that was prime time. Now you think when prime time is gone, we're going to go past the shallows into the deep and catch fish. Well, you stayed in my home. You've healed my mother-in-law. You're a guest. I'm a host. All right. But I have my reputation to protect as well. I want those around to know I'm doing this only at your request. And when we come back empty-netted, empty-handed, then I don't think, I don't want the people to think that me and my brother have lost our fishing sense. This is our area of expertise. But you've made the request, Master, and so we will do so. We will humor you, so to speak. And he pushes out into the deep. This is a man who has fished all night. He's weary. He's tired. He's got nothing. He's frustrated. His patience is about at the end, and Christ is in some ways prevailing upon his patience. You know Peter, he was an impulsive man, and he wasn't happy after how many weeks being gone to get nothing to put on the table, and now to when he should be mending the nets and getting a night of a day of rest, he has to go out into the deep. All right, Lord, we will accommodate you and do what you ask and come back, and at least you can say, we humored you. Exercising futility, he is sure. And so they launch out. We said it's a strange command. From every human point of view, we can understand his reluctance and his just formal courtesy. And what does Christ hope to accomplish? They go out into the deep, and we read that they cast out the net. And of course, when they cast out the net, means they throw an end into the water with a bladder that kept one of the ends of the net on the surface, and then you would row your boat into a circle and come back to that net again, that corner of the net, and then you would take both ends of the net, and then you would drag it towards you, maybe two men doing it, maybe one man doing it. And if there were a fish, then another would be on the gunwales, and he would be hauling the fish out of that net and throwing them on board. So they go out to where Christ says, let it down here, cast it out here. They throw it out, they roll the circle, and Peter puts his strong hands with his forearms. He must have had hands and forearms like a blacksmith. They did this for a living, and he begins to haul that fishing net in. And lo and behold, he senses immediately, this is not an empty net. This is a net that is full of fish, and he is called to strain to the utmost to pull that net in. And as he pulls it in, there's fish after fish after fish, and you can almost see Andrew looking with amazement and reaching over the gunwales and just throwing fish in left and right and throwing so many into the boat that it actually begins to settle into the water to the gunwale. And then what do you read in verse 7? And they beckoned, to their partners, to James and John, they're up on the shore, that they should come and help them. And they came. We've got enough fish in this boat. And now James and John go right along the net, and they begin to throw fish out of that net into the boat. And their boat settles down into the water. And the question is, did they take all the fish out of that net? I have an idea. Finally, they had so many fish that they couldn't take any more, and they simply, from a certain point of view, had to let the rest go. What do you have here, beloved? We would say you have a miracle here. You have a wonder, do you not? What kind of a wonder is it? What kind of a miracle? Again, you have the skeptics, the scholarly skeptics, who have their reputation to preserve in the churches, that they're scientific, you know. And we can't be so naive as to give this some kind of a miraculous credibility. No more than you can give a miraculous credibility to the account of Jesus walking on the water. I mean, they seem to see him walking on the water, but there's sandbars in the Sea of Galilee, you know. And so at the certain time in a storm, if you happen to be on that sandbar with the water sucking out, it would seem you're on the water. This is ancient times when they believed in these great wonders and miracles. We know better these days. The Red Sea doesn't just open, you know, and let Israel pass through upon dry ground. There has to be some kind of an explanation for it. So probably Jesus has seen the stirring on the water, and he picks that up, and then he directs the disciples out there, and lo and behold, they pull in the fish, and he uses that to call them to be fishers of men. But kind of ability to read the surface of the water that evidently these disciples, experienced fishermen, miss somehow. And these are the men in seminaries, beloved, calling into question the credibility of the Scriptures. And they're going to teach young men to be fishers of men, denying the credibility of the Scriptures, and really, in the end, calling into question even the very identity of this Christ and what he's able to do. And now you're going to save the souls of men, and Christ is going to work through these men who say they're Bible-believing, just like they say they believe in the kingdom of God. Just like they say they believe salvation is all of grace, but you've got to make yourself worthy of it and such and so forth. Really denying the Scriptures. And now they're going to be used by Christ for the gathering of the church, beloved? I think not. He who will go forth preaching the gospel better believe in the truthfulness of the word he brings and in the power of the one of whom the Scriptures speak, and who was set forth, beloved, before us in this account, Jesus of Nazareth, who was not simply mere man, but he's the Son of God. And he is displaying here the power of his sonship when he fills that net with fish. Doesn't mean necessarily they were specially created for the net, but it's more than simply omniscience. Not simply that he knows all things and he knew where the fish gathered, and so according to his omniscience, he sent the disciples out there, and sure enough, they threw out the net and they gathered in. There's the school of fishes. There's a call here. This is the Lord Christ. He has the Spirit, his good and Holy Spirit. He's qualified by that. And beloved, that Spirit goes and gathers those fish. Don't forget that Christ is the one whom even the creation obeys. The winds, the sea and the winds obey him. Who is this one? They asked after that great storm. Even the winds and the sea cease when he speaks to them. He is the Christ who has power over creation itself according to his will, and the creatures of the sea. Thy way is in the sea, O Lord. And he calls in an irresistible way those fish that they swim to that school at that point. And when the net is let down, draws them in. The scholars in present-day seminary, beloved, may dismiss it as they will and call its credibility into question. But I'll tell you something. Those disciples who became apostles did not do that. This isn't simply some natural happenstance. This is so unlikely and so astonishing that you read, do you not, that they were astonished. Experienced fishermen were astonished. They were amazed. And as a result, as their ships even begin to sink under the multitude of the fish, Simon Peter will fall down at Jesus' knees and say, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. For he was astonished, and all that were with him at the draught, the school of fishes which they had taken. This was something they had never experienced before, not to this number, not to this extent. There's no natural explanation to this. This has to do with the power and the authority of the one who's in that boat with them. Nets breaking, ships sinking, and a multitude of fishes brought in the most unlikely of times. And the response of Simon Peter is telling. Notice, by the way, that change of names. When he responds to Jesus first, we read, and Simon answered and said unto him, Master, we've toiled all night. Simon, that's the name that's given to him, Simon. with his skepticism, with his, with his strained politeness, just out of courtesy. Simon says, we'll, at thy word, all right, we'll accommodate you, master. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, the catch of fishes, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Now it's Simon Peter. Simon, having experienced what he has just experienced, is a different man from a certain point of view. The Spirit is working in him too. And now there's a faith that is being worked. He suddenly realizes who he's in the boat with, or who's in the boat with him. And it's not a mere man, one who has the authority over the creatures of the sea. And he makes confession. Makes confession. Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. He realizes how he had spoken to this Jesus just previous in a very condescending way. All right, you have your expertise in some areas. I have my expertise in other areas. I'll accommodate you and lay aside my expertise in this area, Lord, and humor you, and let us cast out the net, and once we draw it in empty, we can go our separate ways. This Jesus knew the movement of the fish in the sea and had the power. Did he not know the heart of Peter and, from a certain point of view, how he had insulted the one who was in that boat with him and his condescending attitude? And he falls at the knees of this Jesus and he says, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. He's confessing really his vanity and his pride and his foolishness. And suddenly he realizes it's not this. Well, I have my expertise in certain areas and Jesus has his expertise in other areas. No, this is Jesus, the Son of God, and there is no area where he doesn't have expertise and knowledge and a power and authority, and I'm in the boat with this one. And who am I? Because for all his weaknesses and character, Simon Peter is spiritual. He's a believer, you know. Spirit is working, and now he knows the power and the authority that's in that boat with him. This is that Christ whom he has been doubting. And he makes confession. That's always the evidence of faith, as we said this morning, this confession, this repentance. I said this morning, not simply unbelievers, beloved, will have to express repentance and faith. It's believers will have to express repentance and then even faith that they're going to be forgiven. What? Only unbelievers are guilty of drunkenness? Ask the children, who also was a believer who was guilty of drunkenness in his tent. Only unbelievers are guilty of adultery and fornication? Ever hear of Judah and Tamar? Only unbelievers are guilty of murder? Does the name David ring a bell? Only unbelievers are guilty of cursing and swearing. Ever hear the name of Simon Peter at the time of Christ's arrest? Only unbelievers can be guilty of covetousness and material-mindedness and lust. Read Romans 7 and disabuse yourself of that idea, beloved. Confession of sin by believers as well as unbelievers and faith in the end that these sins be forgiven me, great though they be. And Peter turns towards Christ. That's striking, isn't it? Depart from me, he says, because I know my sin, my foolishness, and your knowledge of me and my foolishness. Depart from me. That's his words, but his actions are different. Because having said, depart from me, he falls at the knees of Jesus and speaks to him, having made confession. He doesn't go to the back of the boat. He falls at his knees, right at his feet. In other words, he's saying, Lord, I'm worthy of one thing, that you depart from me. You see, the question to this point to Peter's mind had been, is this Jesus worthy of being the Christ? That's not the great question now. The question in Peter's mind is not whether Christ, Jesus is worthy of being the Christ. The great question is this: am I worthy of being a disciple after my skepticism and my reservations and my treatment of this Jesus? Am I worthy of being a disciple? Depart from me, O Lord. I am a sinful man. A mere man, thou art Lord, and a sinful one at that. He's seeking forgiveness as he sits, as he kneels at the feet of Christ. And don't miss that Jesus grants that. When he says, fear not, that's exactly what he's granting. Fear not. I have not condemned you, Peter. Simon Peter, for your foolishness and your skepticism and your weakness and your questions and so on. Fear not, you are still mine, and you are my disciple, and you are to follow me because I'm going to make you a fisher of men. I have a more important calling for you than merely fishing for fish in the sea. And Peter hears that, and they row to the shore, and the people also look with astonishment at these boats, two boats filled with fish. And Christ says, follow me, Andrew and Peter. And he says to James and John, and you also follow me. We read, they forsook all, followed him. Unqualified confession and support and commitment now. This is that Christ, and whatever he has to tell us is important, and we will listen to him and let the family take care of the family business. The kingdom matters come first for us. And off they go, and as they say, the rest is history. It's the record of the gospel account with these four, Peter and Andrew, James and John, at the core of it, and Philip and Nathaniel, and then in time they will gather Matthew and the rest as well. But all to be prepared to be fishers of men. And of course, then you have this miracle that's really like a parable, isn't it? Because there's analogies here in every way. You know that. What is the sea? And ask the children in catechism what the sea is, and they'll say, well, that's the world. What about the boat? That's the church. Who's in the church? Christ and the disciples, whom he's training to be apostles. And they cast out the net, and what's that? That's the preaching of the gospel. You cast out the dragnet, and you draw it, and who are the fish? They represent who? Represent whom? The elect, the people of God who are to be saved, gathered by the power of the preaching. And the disciples as apostles will go out into all the world and preach the gospel, and Christ will use that preaching as a great dragnet to gather his own from the nations. And that will be their calling, and for that they're being prepared. But beloved, as I said, there's lessons here. And the first is certainly this, that the absolute hopelessness of human endeavor in the gospel preaching without Christ. Absolute hopelessness of every human endeavor. I don't care what kind of a preacher you are. Just like these fishermen going out into the sea with all their skill, and they dragged and they dragged and they drew and they drew, and nothing for all their labors except sweat and tears. Absolute hopelessness of human endeavor for the preaching to save one soul. If left to ourselves, I don't care what kind of a preacher and persuader you are in yourself, you're not going to save a man. You may catch his attention, he may be impressed by the articulate ability and so on, like Benjamin Franklin was of George Whitefield, and then went his own sinful way anyway, but he liked to hear the preaching because, man, this man could preach. But his soul, there's no evidence that his soul was saved because the spirit didn't work. So men may preach who knows how long, and not the great results in ingathering. But the lesson is here, but if Christ is in the church, and Christ has sent one out, and Christ is working through one, then there is the ingathering, there is the task accomplished, and the souls come in, and they come in abundance. The church itself is hardly adequate to hold them when Christ decides to work. Who is our sufficiency, beloved? Who is our power? Christ Jesus. And that's why when you go fishing for men, when you go preaching the gospel, you don't just preach, you pray. You pray powerfully, maybe long prayers on your knees. Because the Spirit must honor the word if there's going to be the ingathering and the preaching is going to have power. And so it does. And what happens when that preaching has power with a man? He also, beloved, forsakes all and follows Christ. Doesn't mean necessarily he has to leave his livelihood like these disciples did. Doesn't mean he has to leave all his wealth, family, and what have you. But he must be willing to, if it's required of him, like the rich young ruler, if it's required of me, and the world is such that it calls my business into question and puts stipulations upon my business that are going to compromise my principle, I may have to forget my business. The law is, you will, if you're going to have this business, it will be open on the Lord's day. No, it will not be. I close it down. I will seek the kingdom first. I will not compromise the principles of the Holy Scriptures. I will forsake all, even family members whom I love. They're going to walk in sin and unbelief and scoff at my faith. Then I cannot have fellowship with you. I say goodbye to you. I will forsake all and follow Christ. He comes first, his calling. I am a disciple and so beloved for every one of us. Confessed his name, you partaken by faith of his shed blood, of his body in a spiritual way. You are identified with him. Understand how he has bought you, what you cost him, his atonement. Hear his call. Forsake all. Deny yourself. Follow me. You'll bear witness to the kingdom, and in the end, the glory of the kingdom. And my approval and fellowship will be yours. Beloved, hear and do, and know for sure the Lord Christ will keep his word. Amen. Thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for Christ himself, thy Son, who is the Lord. We be sinful men and women, yet he is pleased to save us, to have patience with us, and to call us to follow. May we do so willingly and in gratitude, by the power of the Spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.